لو
Our dear, respected, non-Muslim guests and students, we thank Almighty Allah for the opportunity to clarify issues and to have genuine dialogue and to be able to address matters that help people of different faiths and perspectives to interact and to appreciate and to tolerate each other. And we pray that this evening's presentation will serve to put forward a proposition, will serve to clarify the position that the Quran has in this civilization, that the Quran has in past civilizations, that the Quran will play in the future of the world. We pray by the grace of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala that the hearts and minds of those who are not familiar with the Quran, those who have perhaps misconceptions about Islam and Muslims, we hope that at least minimally that your hearts and minds are open. Because if your hearts and minds are not open, you will not be able to receive even that which is intended. We would like to begin by saying that the title of our presentation this evening is The Application of the Quran in the Modern Society. We want to begin by saying that there is a pre-notion that some self-proclaimed non-Muslim experts on Islam, people who just select themselves, who appoint themselves, and give people the impression because they are media representatives or because they are people who have some kind of academic degree, people who have looked at Islam from the outside, people who themselves have their own subjective historical feelings about Islam, those who even for some reason or another have a prejudicial or biased position about Islam. They have put forward their own propositions, and what prompted us to deliver this tonight was such a proposition. They have put forth the proposition that Islam and the Quran is retrogressive, that Islam and the Quran is an aberration to modern society, that Islam and the Quran is invading and polluting Western civilization with retrogressive, backwards, decadent types of ideas. So this is what they have put forward. And our respected countryman human being, Mr. Fred Niles and some of his clan, they have set forward this kind of premise, and they are intended to hold some kind of a gathering to further this kind of bigotry in the minds of people and to set people's minds with prejudice and with antisocial feelings and suspicion about Islam and about Muslims, about the Quran. Well, when we heard they were doing that, although we have a very small voice, we don't have a newspaper, we don't have command of any type of media, we're not high-profile people, so we only had a very small voice. But what we said to him, Mr. Niles, if you yourself, who have this kind of position, if you will meet us either on the steps of the parliament or the city hall or inside where we can take a seat, we'd like to challenge you regarding this position. Well, Mr. Niles, he thought that he had a sitting duck in the water. So he said, great, we'd love to do that. And so he set a date and he set a time, but he himself said he wouldn't come. Well, I can understand that. Mr. Niles doesn't want to be embarrassed in case things don't work out the way he expected it to work out. He don't want to be embarrassed. So he should send a surrogate so that if that surrogate was embarrassed, he can say, well, that person didn't do the job I quite expected. But what we wanted was Mr. Niles. Who we want is people like Mr. John Cleary. Who we want is some of these other radio announcers who sit back with their microphones and say different things like Mr. Alan Jones and people of that nature. These are the people that we want to see. We want to see them in the public. We want to challenge them to an open debate in a very dignified and decent way in a very professional atmosphere. This is what we want to do. Why? Because in history, when human beings come together with mutual respect and in a neutral environment with witnesses and objective feeling and dignity, and they put forward their evidence, truth always finds a way to manifest itself. And we certainly feel that the Quran and that Islam, in its history and its resources, has enough foundation of truth to be able to put forward in front of the entire world for object analysis. Thank you very much, brother. It's always good when we got help from the audience. So Mr. Niles, he set up the date. He sent his surrogate, or he appointed a surrogate, to meet us in the Parliament House to discuss the application of the Quran in modern society. But somehow or another, 6 days away from the date, or 7 days away from the date, his surrogate wasn't able to meet the challenge. I would have thought that Mr. Niles, since he's having a gathering of people to say the opposite tomorrow night, I would have thought that Mr. Niles would have jumped to the opportunity, that he would have came from behind those dark corridors and from behind those little booths, radio booths, and places where they talk and shoot their arrows. I would have thought that Mr. Niles would have been glad to meet somebody who probably wouldn't have his level of public stature in his favorite place. I think he's a representative in the Parliament House, isn't he? But he didn't. So we felt that it's only proper that we call some people from this society, people who may be able to come out, and just from a point of inquisitiveness, we thought it only proper to take the same title and come out and address some of the issues that we would have addressed had we got the opportunity to talk to Mr. Niles or one of his surrogates. Of course, we realized that in that kind of a setting, the Parliament House, we would have only probably had 30 minutes to make an address, 15 minutes to make a conclusion, and that we may not have been able to deal with things as we will this evening. So if you will be patient with me, what I will try to do first is put forward the premise of why we need to discuss this subject, and then after that, I'll discuss with you what I consider the analytical approach, and then at the end, you will make the determination for yourself as to whether the Quran has any legitimacy, whether the Quran has any ability to find an application, whether there's even a need for the Quran to be present or to be applied in Western civilization. Now, these self-claimed non-Muslim experts on Islam, they all have something in common. One, blatant ignorance about the Quran. Blatant ignorance about Islam. They do know something about Muslims. I'll agree to that. It doesn't take much to know about Muslims. Go visit the 23 different Muslim countries and see how they are. Unfortunately, and I have to agree to a certain extent, I have visited 19 of the 23 countries where there are major Muslim populations, and I have to agree that I'm disappointed that Muslims, as a result of culture, ethnicity, language, personalization, or misunderstanding, or extremism, and other things. In many cases, they themselves have served the world the wrong portrait, a misconception. Sometimes it is Muslims themselves that are standing in the way. It is Muslims themselves who are providing the misconstrued, the wrong picture, the misconception, the distortions. It is Muslims. Therefore, if someone were to visit Muslim countries, if someone were to measure Islam by the Muslims, I would agree that in many cases we would come up with the wrong formula. However, objectively, anyone that wants to examine a civilization, a science, anyone that wants to examine, they do not examine that civilization or that science by virtue of the people who call themselves particular names. For we will see that if we were to measure all the people in the West, whether they be Americans, whether they be British, whether they be Australians, whether they be New Zealanders, whether they be people from any other Western country at all, or the European Union, if we were to judge them by virtue of what we see inside their societies, we may make the wrong judgment. We may not give them the credit that their civilization is due. So they have something in common. One is blatant ignorance about the facts of the Quran. Neither do they speak the Arabic language, which the Quran was revealed in that language. Neither are they aware of the many sciences that a person must know in order to have a good understanding and analysis of the Quran. Another thing they have in common is they distort the facts blatantly. They don't care about distorting the facts. They just care about commanding some place in the media and filling the people's ears with trash. Because we Muslims, it is partially our fault. When they say what they say from their positions of media, we should be able to say from our positions of media, that is not true, and here is the evidence. But unfortunately, we are working very slow. But the Islamic Broadcasting Corporation is working towards giving that balance so that we can talk man to man, face to face, eyeball to eyeball, and that we can enter the homes and the hearts and the minds of people and we can say, no, that's not true. We can correct the distortion of facts with the truth. Another thing they have in common is that they have a hatred that blinds their objectivity. Now, any one of you know that if you have a hatred, hostility towards any human being, it blinds your objectivity towards their value and their true worth. So hatred should not be a guiding factor, and it should not be an element when you are reviewing anyone from both sides. Another issue they have in common, they are entrenched in their intolerance, providing no middle ground. That means that if you talk to them, there's no compromise. There's no good in us. There's no good in the Quran. There's no good in the Muslim civilization. There's no need for Muslims. Just go away. Just go away. This is Australia. This is the UK. This is America. This is New Zealand. This is Europe. This is our country. Just go away. Well, I want to remind them that it wasn't too long ago when this was not called Australia. And there's a group of people that live here who were here originally who probably have the right to tell the Australians, just go away. This is our land. And we don't necessarily like your culture or your civilization that you have imposed upon us and taken from us by force. Just go away. But those people are weak. Unfortunately, they have been destabilized. And they cannot tell this civilization that we call Australia to just go away. So the Australian civilization and the people who represented its spokesmen, they do not have a right to tell any citizens or visitors who are here, who function according to law, who are civil in their attitudes, who put forward dignified propositions and lifestyles, who themselves are taxpayers, people who themselves are homeowners, property owners, businessmen, students, they do not have the right to take our religion and our values and say we should simply just go away. They have to provide what's called a middle ground. A middle ground means an area where two opposing views can come together and talk and see what level of compromise or what level of agreements can we make so that we can live together with appreciation and dignity. Another thing they have in common is that they have a refusal to recognize that Western civilization is experiencing apocalyptic dysfunction. Now, those of you who are students of sociology, those of you who are students of psychology, you will understand that terminology. Apocalyptic means to grave proportions, dysfunction, social, psychological, immoral dysfunction. and psychosis, meaning that psychosis means that it has reached a level that it has become psychotic, out of control. Therefore, Western civilization is in need, as it has had in the past, reformation and a new morality. What did I say it is in need of? Reformation and a new morality. Here comes the Quran. This is the very presence. This is the very premise of the need of the Quran in modern civilization, because that was the need of the Quran 1500 years ago. And that is how the Quran brought forward a civilization that we are experiencing today. Now you might say to yourself, well, how did the Quran bring forward a civilization that we're experiencing today? We're going to discuss that. I'm going to qualify my statements. But keep this in mind. I'm saying to you that the basic thesis and answer, whether the Quran can be applied in modern civilization, the basis of it is that the Quran is a book of revelation. It is a book of inspiration, and it is a book of legislation that if it is followed, it will reform the human being, it will reform the family, it will reform the society, it will reform the government, and it will reform the world. And it brings forward the idea of a new morality, because at the end of the day, right and wrong is determined by a sense of morality. And the Quran sets forward a premise that Almighty God has set in the human being a fitrah, a natural inclination towards what is right and wrong. And if that human being recognizes their God, they will be on a path of morality. And the Quran brings a new morality, which has been new even 1500 years ago. It was new, and it is also new today. Tonight's discussion, if you will bear with me, is a refutation to the unjustified attacks on the reputation of Islam as a global faith. It is putting forward the proposition that the Quran is a sacred revelation and scripture. It put forward the proposition that the Quran has in the past and will in the future provide humanity with a progressive and dynamic source of addressing its most critical issues. It puts forward the proposition that the Quran can solve humanity's most obvious impending predicament. What is it? Self-destruction and environmental collapse. So here we are not trying to put forward a proposition that has anything to do with culture, has anything to do with Arabs or Asians or Africans or individuals or some particular ideological group. No, we're putting forth a proposition, we believe, the proposition of the Quran, the proposition of a divine revelation, divine inspiration from Almighty God, and a legislation that will save humanity from an impending predicament that anyone can see. You don't have to be a prophet to see that we are in a dangerous situation today. We are on the brink of self-destruction and environmental collapse. Social statistics representing major countries in the Western civilization. In order for me to qualify that last statement that I made, let me just go back to it for a moment. Self-destruction and environmental collapse, and the whole idea, I said that we are portions of apocalyptic dysfunction and psychosis. Let's move forward. Social statistics representing major countries in the Western world, Western civilization, because our critics, our self-acclaimed critics, the people who perpetrate this kind of language against us, they are always talking about Western civilization as if it is so glorious, so holier than thou. I mean, everybody should compare themselves. We should assimilate. You know, we should abide by. We should this, we should that. No, as citizens, we should obey the law. As people in the society, we should participate. But we do not have to absorb all of the values of a society just because we are here. That is not true. Because there are some values which are no good, and we want to talk about some of them. There are some parts of this society, Western civilization, that has went haywire. The experiment is going wrong, and somebody has got to put it under control. Someone has got to apply a massive damage control. And this is what we are putting forward the proposition to do. We are saying that as Muslims, not all of us, because all of us Muslims are not functional ourselves. But some of us who are aware, some of us who are sincere, some of us who are resourceful and guided, some of us who are intellectually clear and strong and able to lead and hold responsibility and give the right example, some of us that understand Islam and some of us that put forward the example and the paradigm of Islam, we can put forward a proposition. And why is there a need for it? Let's look at some of the statistics in the Western civilization. Appalling, disturbing statistics. Now, these statistics are provided for you here. They have been extracted from a multiple source, including the World Health Organization, Amnesty International, the U.S. Federal Bureau of Investigation, the U.K. Home Office, Scotland Yard, the Interpol Agency, the Encyclopedia Britannica, and some other sources. So those of you who would like to say, well, where are you getting all these statistics from? Those are the places you can get it from. And if you send us an email, we'll send you the 40 or 50 different references that we have extracted these from. One. Now, these are issues that need to be addressed, because if they're not addressed, they are part of our impending doom and the collapse of our civilization. One, alcohol and nicotine addiction. Take a look at these figures. Alcoholism is the world's number one health problem. I said number one. Alcohol has destroyed the lives of, taken the lives of, consumed the lives of, consumed the wealth of more human beings in the last 20 years than all the wars in the last 100 years. Let's deal with some of the statistics. 40% of the United States population, and if you deal with the United States population, then you can get an idea about the rest of Western civilization. 40% of the United States population, that is 280 million people, abuse alcohol on a daily basis. 40%, that means it's probably like around 120 million people. 66.7 billion was spent on alcohol, is spent on alcohol per year in the USA. I said 66.7 billion. 5% of those who abuse alcohol will become alcoholics. That is 14 million people in America, at least 14 million. Some statistics say that 10% of the population are alcoholics. 17,000 alcohol-related deaths in the U.S. per year. If you add that up 5 times 17, that's 5 times 7 is 35, and 5 times 10 is 85,000. That is more people died from alcohol in the last 5 years than died from the Korean War and the Vietnam War altogether. Smoking is the world's number two health problem. 1 in 5 smokers will die as a result of smoking. A person dies as a result of smoking every 8 seconds. The three leading alcohol and cigarette producers in the world are the United States, the United Kingdom, and Japan, the leaders of modern civilization. Let's deal with narcotics. Now, you might get a little bit bent out of shape before we finish all of this, but I think that I got to build my case. If you are the jury, you got to give me a chance to build my case, because I don't have a radio station. I don't have a television station. I don't have a newspaper. And tomorrow, and all the rest of the time, the other people, the opponents, the perpetrators, those who are going to be saying what they're saying, they got plenty of time. I don't have much time. So I'm asking you to bear with me tonight, because I give you my case. Narcotics addiction. Each year, in the United States of America, $78 billion is spent on narcotics. So now you add that with the 66 billion. Those of you who are in economics, you add these figures up for me and tell me, you know what I'm saying, what kind of economy we got and why we pay so many taxes. But what I understand that most of us here in the UK and America, we spend 30% of our money on what? Taxes, isn't it? Well, I would wonder if we was to curb narcotics use, if we was to curb nicotine and alcohol use, that's 150 or 60 billion. That's enough to support 18 countries of the world. So let's keep moving. 78 billion spent on illegal drugs. There are 6.2 million drug-related deaths in the United States each year. I said 6.2 million deaths in the United States. So what about the rest of Europe? What about the rest of the Western civilization? 7.3 million Americans are currently addicted to an illicit drug. Let's talk about murder. Now, this is a Western civilization we're talking about now. We're not talking about the third world, because some of our people that hurl these hostilities at us, those that accuse us, they would want to say that we are terrorists. You know, Muslims are fanatics. Muslims are extremists. Muslims are blowing up people, hijacking planes. We are war people. We are war mongrels. And, you know, if you go to those countries there, you don't know what's going to happen to you. They might just snatch you and kill you or whatever. Well, let's look at the statistics of murder in Western civilization. 34,000 people are murdered each year in the USA and Canada. 34,000. I'm sorry, USA, Canada, UK, EU, Australia, and Japan. That makes it a little bit better. Let's look at this, the figures of rape. A rape occurs every 2 minutes. So if we are here for an hour and a half, that means during that period of time, 45 women have been raped. We're talking about where? Not in Bangkok, not in Thailand, not in Saudi Arabia, not in Egypt, not in Afghanistan, not in Palestine. We're talking about in the Western world. 354,670 rapes occur each year in the Western world. Now you add that up, that says that 1,000 take place almost every single day. Isn't that correct? 72 out of every 100,000 women in the Western world will be raped. Suicide and euthanasia. One death every 40 seconds in the Western world as a result of suicide or assisted suicide. Let's go back to that. 1.5 million people each year die as a result of suicide or assisted suicide. That's 1.5 million people who are living in the Western world that has all the trappings of success and modernity and technology and science. And why would people, I mean, they've got everything they need. I mean, we got microwaves, we got telephone, we got televisions. You know, we pay more for our cats and dogs than we do human beings. Why would people commit suicide at a faster rate in this type of civilization than they would in Ethiopia, than they would in Darfur, than they would in some other places where they are deprived? Robbery. There are 413,402 robberies in the Western world each year, globally. That's about 1,200 every single day. Let's talk about pedophilia. It's not really a new crime, but it has become a smooth crime. 29% of sexual assault victims were assaulted by a family member. 72% of sexual assault victims in the Western world are under 25 years of age. Of all the males in Australia, the ones more likely to be sexually assaulted were boys under 14 years of age. No other group of people in the Western world is more likely to be assaulted or become a victim of sexual assault than girls aged 10 to 19 years of age. Look at this statistic. Let's talk about this for a moment. We won't get into the details because we don't want to create any more embarrassment than there has already been. But let me just give you one outstanding statistic. From 1995 until the year 2005, 4,783 priests have been indicted for pedophilia. Of those amount that's been indicted, only 1,300 and some odd have been actually convicted. Of those that were convicted, only 93 were moved out of the Catholic Church or disbarred. They were allowed to move to another parish and continue, you understand me, planting their garden. There is a statistic that you can get, just like I can get, that says 14% of the 50,000 priests in the world admit to being homosexuals and themselves have had at least one incident of pedophilia. Now, I don't say that Muslims don't do the same thing. I don't say that some imams in different places don't do the same thing. But the statistics do not say that. There is no blatant evidence to say that. I say that this is the established Catholic Church in the modern civilization today. So I want fairness. That when one people start talking about terrorism, and I'll agree that some of the people that seem to be on some of those planes blowing themselves up, they seem to be kind of like, I don't know, you know, Middle Eastern, African, exotic, something, you know. I'll agree. But this is another form of terrorism that has been tolerated by a massive public trust institution. And I say that's a problem. The other thing is that we want to say about this is that there are two things that psychologists say are linked to this kind of crime. Do you know what they say it is? Two issues. One, it is homosexuality, and the second one is celibacy. Celibacy and homosexuality has contributed towards this pedophilia. So I think that the Quran has a position to say to the church that we can pray together and we can talk together and we can come to grips together, but we would like to say that if you would stop, if you would allow your priests to get married, and if you would allow them, and if you would not tolerate homosexuality, probably you would eliminate to a great degree this issue, this horrific and unspeakable act of pedophilia within the confines of the Catholic Church. Domestic violence. Domestic violence accounts for nearly a quarter of all recorded violent crimes in England and Wales. The Russian government estimates another, you know, a giant of a civilization that has somewhat acquiesced and stepped back for a while. The Russian government estimate that 14,000 women were killed by their partners or relatives in 1999 alone. Yet the country still has no law specifically addressing domestic violence. I would think that the UN would have stepped in and did something about that. They did not. One woman in nine is severely beaten by her male partner each year in Western civilization. In 90% of domestic violence incidents, children were in the same or the next room. Child abductions. In 2001, a total of 840,279 persons, adults and juveniles, were reported missing to the police and logged with the FBI's National Crime Information Center. This represents the smallest number of missing person reports since 1992. The FBI estimates that 85 to 90% of missing persons are juveniles. Thus, in approximately 725,000 cases, or 2,000 per day, the disappearance of a child was serious enough that a parent called the police and police made a report and entered it into the NCIC's database. It should be noted, however, that the vast majority of these cases are resolved within hours. According to the National Incident Studies of Missing, Abducted, Runaway, and Thrown Away Children, conducted in the United States Department of Justice and released in 1990, the largest number of missing children are runaways, followed by lost, injured, or otherwise missing children, then family abductions, and finally, the smallest category but one in which the child may be at the greater risk of injury or death, non-family abductions, usually for the purposes of child prostitution. Other issues. Fading families. Did you know that only one out of nine families in the Western civilization, they eat breakfast together or they eat dinner together? Did you know that? Because breakfast and dinner is a place where the family, the mother and the father, usually impart their values, where they are able to analyze, where they're able to evaluate, where they're able to interact with their children with some type of quality time. So if they don't eat breakfast together and they don't eat dinner together, this means the breakfast table and the dinner table has been replaced by McDonald's, Burger King, and Pizza Hut. That's progress for you. Have it your own way. Compounded debt. Did you know that every child that is born in Western civilization is born with an average of 19,000 pounds of debt when they come into this world? 19,000 pounds, so that's how much is that? 57,000 Australian dollars? So when you add up the total national debt and you divide it by the number of people in that society, that's the debt that we share. Can you imagine that? That's why your taxes are what it is, because we're paying off the national debt. You didn't probably see it like that. Sociologists, we work things backwards. We call it forensic economy, economics. White-collar crime. Did you know that white-collar crime is more crime than all the economic crime in the world? Did you know that? Last year, white-collar crime in Western civilization, because that's where most of the white collars are born, that means the business people, the smooth criminals. Did you know that they were responsible for pilfering, that is stealing, $136 billion last year? And do you know that when they are caught, only one out of 119 are caught and convicted? When they are caught and convicted, they are usually given a slap on the wrist, 2-3 years, put their money away in an offshore account. When they get out, they write books and they're celebrities. What about pornography? No, you like that image. Did you know that pornography is a more tremendous revenue than baseball, football, movies? What's the other big sport? Basketball. Did you know that soccer, tennis, if you put all the major sports together and all the revenue that comes from it, did you know that pornography is a greater revenue source than all of those together? That's Western civilization. Now that's business for you. That's why when we cut on our computers, our search engines and the people who control or whatever it is tell us that, you know, them pop-up blockers, you got to buy 4 or 5 of them. For some reason, they just don't work because the people who control the pornography, they got the keys to break the pop-up blockers. And they penetrate your home with that filth in spite of the fact that you have built all kind of firewalls and things to keep it out. You can't keep it out because they got more money than you and I. Collaboration and coordinated efforts of the USA, the UN, and its Western allies have contributed in the last, since 1945 to now. How many years is that? 60 years. So in the last 60 years, if dropping bombs on citizens, civilians, taking their lives, destroying collateral damage, taking their lives and destroying the civilization of people and destabilizing them, if that itself is a part of what the definition of terrorism is and has been, then let's look at this statistic here. This is just one statistic. The number of civilians killed in conflict since 1945, the total number is 2,700,200. Now, those are just figures, but you need to see them as faces. Children, women, old people, families, you need to see them as real people. Then you will understand the impact in 60 years of 2 million, close to 3 million people whose lives were taken, and we're talking about civilians now. We're not talking about combatants. Now, you can get these statistics right off of the internet. Also, 15 million also related injuries in the same conflicts. Now, who were the people that perpetrated these conflicts, who dropped the bombs, who invaded those countries? This was not Afghanistan. This was not Saddam. This was not the Palestinians. This is not Saudi Arabia. This wasn't Sudan. This wasn't Libya. Now, I know some of these people are a bit aggressive, but they were not the ones. This was the USA, the UN forces, and its Western allies. They collaborated on this. This blood is on their hands. Let's talk about environmental pollution. Probably the greatest danger that we human beings are in today is as a result of industrial pollutants that have contributed towards global warming. The whole thing of the elimination of the rainforests and pollution of the water systems and the what do they call that? The hole, the black hole, or what do they call that? Ozone, the penetration of the ozone layer. This, all this is real. Destabilizing our entire planet and putting the danger of the human beings at risk, at our future. The last ice age was the result of a temperature rise of only 9 degrees Celsius. If we continue at the rate that we are, polluting the environment, it is said that perhaps in the next 173 years, it could reach those kinds of levels. Experts are predicting a temperature rise of 10.4 degrees in the next century. The melting of ice caps could cause the oceans to rise by up to 30 feet, wiping out every coastal city on Earth. The primary producers of greenhouse gases and contributing to global warming are in the Western countries. Other issues: exploitative economies, overcrowded prisons, homelessness, unemployment, chronic stress, nuclear proliferation, genetically modified foods, pandemic diseases like AIDS that itself was created in a laboratory. Don't you believe this lie about green monkeys? AIDS is a genetically designed disease. No doubt about that. And that's why the body systems do not have the antibodies to fight against it, because it can't identify it. And now we have evidence of where the disease was put together and under whose supervision. Shame on those people. But they did it under something called Population 2000. They said that the greatest danger to humanity, to Western civilization in the world today, was population, overpopulation in the world. So they targeted India, Africa, South America, and other places in the world to depopulate by any means necessary. One of my presidents, Dwight Eisenhower, he signed off on that bill. They've been working on that bill ever since, and AIDS was one of the things that they used to perpetrate that. And since AIDS was launched, 73 million people have died. Prostitution. Like that picture, don't you, brothers? 1 million women within the Western world work as prostitutes. 1% of all women in the United States will work as a prostitute at some point in the next 4 years. 75% of the women in prison were convicted of prostitution-related offenses. Same-sex marriage. Homosexuals have between 20 to 106 partners every year. Homosexuals make up 10% of the population of Western countries. Unbelievable. Now, don't get an attitude at me. These are not my statistics. These are statistics that reputed intellectuals, institutions that we rely upon for demographics, like this university here, they produce these statistics. That homosexuals make up 10% of the population of Western countries. 73% of homosexual men have sex with boys under the age of 19. Homosexual perpetrators account for 33% of child molestations in the Western world each year. 4 out of every 20 women in the United States experience or experiment with lesbianism at least once. Abortion. $124,000 abortions per day globally. 1,370,000 1,370,000 per year in the United States alone. 46 million per year globally. You want to see that again? Just look at those figures. In sophisticated Western civilization, where everybody got two cars in every garage, everybody got two pots on the stove, everybody got plenty of coats, everybody got plenty of shoes, everybody got money, everybody got Blockbuster to spend, everybody goes out to the restaurant, everybody, you know what I mean, Johnny got a TV in his room, Susie got a TV in her room, Mommy and Daddy got a TV in their room. So why are we killing children? Why are we killing children at this rate? 46 million per year. 1,370,000 per year in the United States alone. 124,000 abortions per day. Can you believe that? The contribution of the Quran to modern civilization begins by addressing some of these problems. I would ask you the question, if some of these problems could be addressed by some kind of legislation, by some kind of inspiration, by some kind of injection, by some kind of social reform, if some of these issues could be reduced even 10%, would that be a good influence in our society, yes or no? 10%! So I say that if people cannot appreciate the Quran from an intellectual point of view, if they can't appreciate the Quran from just a moral point of view, if they can't appreciate it from an artistic point of view, from a point of literature or civilization, let's look at it from a new morality point of view. One, the Quran has already contributed to the world in the past and also will continue to do so in the field of medicine, in the field of astronomy, in the field of navigation, in the field of mathematics, in the field of geology and physics, sociology, ophthalmology, optometry, agriculture, algebra, alchemy. The university that we're sitting in, the paradigm, it came from Islam, came from the Quran. The state of the people, that is, the idea of the state, the integrated state, serving as a central part for the world, for the society. This idea comes from the Quran. The hospital, the modern hospital. The library. The municipal regulatory agency called, Muhtasib. Huh? Muhtasib. The first municipal regulatory agency that we call the police force, the first police force in the world was by Umar ibn Khattab, the second Khalifa of Islam. The criminal justice system, shipbuilding, international trade, production of paper. Paper was invented in China, but it was taken from China by the Muslim traders from China back to the Muslim world and then to Europe. So it was the Muslims themselves that produced paper. Sophistication of language and literature, legislation and jurisprudence, the concept of public endowment, distribution, the idea of the of free, central distribution of wealth. That means as a country makes its wealth, instead of taking it from the people, it distributes it. It makes the wealth and it distributes it to the people in the forms of endowments. That is, in some countries in the world, education is free. In some cases, countries in the world, when you get married, you get a free house. Some countries in the world, hospitalization is free. In some countries in the world, the public services are free because they are called endowments. The country is wealthy and it gives it to the people to make the people themselves inherit and distribute this wealth. It doesn't take from the people and deplete the people and frustrate the people. This concept is an Islamic concept, a Quranic concept. Protocols of war. The first protocols of war were given by the Quran itself and by the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam. He said that enemies have rights. Our enemies, combatants in war, they have rights. We have to have protocols. We cannot just do whatever we want to do. The manumission of slaves, the first scripture in the world that said that slavery had to be gradually eliminated, the Quran, the manumission of slaves, and it gave forth the formula to do so. The protection of the environment. The Quran is the first scripture that put forward the mandate that we have to protect the environment and that we even have to protect animals. Energy, agriculture, and water conservation as a public resource. There's something in the Quran that was produced from the Quran, a legislation that says the water, the air, and the energy cannot be owned by anyone. This is an Islamic, a Quranic law. And you think about this, people. The government has no right to give to anybody the monopoly to own the energy, to own the agriculture, to control the water, because whoever controls the agriculture, whoever controls the energy, and whoever controls the water controls the people. And that's not fair, is it? The Quran says no one can have a monopoly of this here. From the Quran, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala said, and Muslims, we should listen to this. A'udhu billahi minash shaitan rajim, bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. He says, and I read, brother, can you come here, please, and you read the Arabic as well. After I read this here, inshallah, brother, could you please for us? No, our brother, Mu'adh. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, obey Allah and obey the Messenger, sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, but if you turn away, he is only responsible for the duty placed upon him. That is to convey Allah's message. If you obey him, you shall be in the right. If you obey him, you shall be on the right guidance. The messenger's duty is only to convey the message in a clear and open way. Now, actually, that was not the correct ayah that our brother put there, but I'm going to ask the brother to recite the correct ayah. It's Surah, the 55th ayah. Can you see there, Brother Muaz?
Yes.
Please, bismillah. I'll let the brother recite this ayah. This is a very important ayah for us Muslims. And it's a very important ayah, you understand me, for how the Quran sets forward its own social predictions.
This one, sir.
Yes.
أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم وعد الله الذين آمنوا منكم وعملوا الصالحات ليستخلفنهم في الأرض كما استخلف الذين من قبلهم وليمكنن لهم دينهم الذي ارتضى لهم وليبدلنهم من بعد خوفهم أمنا يعبدونني لا يشركون بي شيئا ومن كفر بعد ذلك فأولئك هم الفاسقون.
يرضى الله عليك جزاك الله خير. The actual ayah is Surah An-Nur, the 24th surah, the 55th verse. We had on the screen the 54th verse. So you can, we take the 54th, but the 55th verse is what I want to read to you in English. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, he said in the Quran, and this, I'm addressing this specifically to the Muslims, but generally to the non-Muslims also, so you can see the prophetic words that the Quran makes for itself, its role in society. It says, Allah has promised those among you who believe and do righteous good deeds that he will certainly grant them succession in the present and make them present rulers in the land. That is, he will grant them the ability gradually to assume a portion of the rule of the land, as he granted it to those who came before them, and that he will grant them the authority to practice their religion, which he has chosen for them, that is Islam. And he will surely give them in exchange a safe security after their fear that the unbelievers put them in. He says, if you worship me and do not associate anything in worship with me. But whosoever disbelieves after this, they are the fasiqun, rebellious, disobedient towards Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Now here what Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala basically is saying is that 1500 years ago, or close to that, when the Quran was revealed, the Arabs of that time were just nomadic tribes living in the desert. There were three major empires that existed at that time. The Persian Empire, the Roman Empire, and the Abyssinian Empire. Is that correct? Three major empires. And they were the rulers of the land at that time. The Prophet Muhammad, peace and blessing be upon him, was just a Bedouin. Just an Arab born among the Bedouins. A person with his sheep and with his goats. And those Bedouins walked among the deserts, and they went from Yemen up to Iraq. They went from where we have now the Gulf countries, all the way back over to what is now Somalia, Sudan, that area which was then still a part of Abyssinia, in their trade routes. But they themselves had no empire. They had no security. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala mentioned in this book, this Quran, 1500 years ago, that he has promised those among you at that time who believe and do righteous deeds, that he will certainly grant them succession to the present rulership of the land. Well, I say to you that this Quran was revealed in the year 610 AD. In the year 657 AD, the Muslims occupied Rome, the Muslims occupied Persia, the Muslims occupied Abyssinia, and the Muslims were the rulers of the world 60 years after this Quran was revealed. Did the Quran make that prophetic statement? It did. Was it because of terrorism? No, it wasn't. I say to you that 150 years after that, civilizations came up that the world has never seen before, and we are a product of that civilization. That means that if we were to look at this, if I was to give an analogy, if Western civilization is the fruit, then I say that the Renaissance is the trunk. And I say that Islam and the Quran is the roots. Islam and the Quran gave the roots to the Renaissance. And the Renaissance gave the fruits to present-day civilization. And if they don't appreciate it, we'll see that the fruit will fall back to the ground where the roots are, and the roots will give it forth again. This is an analogy. If it happened at that time, the same one that sent this Quran, the same one that created the human beings, the same one that created this world, the same one that has all the power, he has the power to do whatsoever he pleases. And this is the statement that he has made. But if we Muslims, if we don't deserve that, what makes us think that we should inherit that? We have to come back to the Quran. We have to come back to the example of the Prophet Muhammad, peace and blessing be upon him. We have to come back to obedience to Allah. We have to come back to conformance. We have to come back to the fear of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. We have to come back to the sources of our deen. Otherwise, the Quran remains for us a dead book. But by our faith and by our obedience, we can bring this book back alive, and it will have the application in this day as it had in any other day. The Quran is a historically established and implemented scripture. It is the most historically and established and implemented scripture in all of history. It is a source of revelation and inspiration to 1.6 billion people, that is one quarter of humanity. For 1,425 years of formal existence, it has served as a global government, a fountain of knowledge from where the modern universities draw their paradigm, and the very source of sciences that gave birth to modern technology. The Quran is the root source of the tree of European enlightenment called the Renaissance that resulted in the fruits of modern Western civilization. We left off an F there. The fact is undeniable and irrefutable. Therefore, the greatest visible evidence of the feasibility, of the resilience, and the practicality of the Quranic source in modern society is modern civilization itself. That's the proof of it. I will stop at this point here and say to you that I am most appreciative to have had the opportunity to make this brief presentation. And I would also say to you that this kind of a presentation really requires a conference. And this kind of a subject requires a conference. We need to, in Sydney, Australia, we need to, in Australia, we need to, in Western civilization, in New York, in London, in Kuala Lumpur, in other places where Western civilization has made its inroads and made its statement, we need to hold conferences on this issue, the application of the Quran in modern society, so that we can be a bit more particular. We can go into a little bit more definition and discuss the problems and the solutions, the pros and the cons. And all we want to say as Muslims to those people who are the protagonist, all we want to say to them is that, listen. Just listen to us. Allow us the same voice. Allow us the same place. Give us the same respect. Go back in history a little while and think, and then humble yourselves for a moment. Then you might think that, yes, the Muslims, they do have a contribution to this society. They do have a legitimacy to be here just like we are. Yes, Islam is a legitimate global faith, and it has a contribution in this society and other societies, both in history, both in the present and the future. And yes, because of the Quran is the source and inspiration of the Muslims and Islam. Yes, Islam doesn't have application in this society as it would in any other society, because this society and every other society in Western civilization is indebted to the Quran, as I would be indebted to my mother. It wouldn't matter if my mother was a prostitute. It wouldn't matter what my mother was. Because she gave birth to me, I would be indebted to her. And I say to the protagonist that no matter what you see some Muslims do, this civilization is a child and a product of the Quran, and you can never escape it. And if you are a child or a product or a byproduct of something or someone, you should revere it. You should respect it minimally. You should say that there is a natural, legitimate relationship. Thank you very much.